Okay, Hebrews, Romans chapter 5. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. So Paul, having given us a hint that when we face this teaching about what's happened to the human race in Adam, we'll see how terrible it is and how pervasive it is, how powerful it is, and nothing that the world has to say can remedy the situation. The only remedy is Jesus. There is no other remedy to sin except the Lord Jesus Christ. But having said that, he says that one is so much bigger than the other. Grace reigns. We receive the abundance of grace. We receive the free gift and we reign in life through the Lord Jesus Christ. So having pointed to the terrible nature of sin, he then points to grace. So very hurriedly then, in what way does this grace of God reign? Well, Paul mentions two or three aspects to it. The first one he keeps on mentioning is justification. You notice how he keeps on saying that. The judgment following, verse 16, the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification, he says. Verse 18, he says it again, one trespass led to condemnation. One act of righteousness leads to justification of life for all men. And in chapter 8, he'll say there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. The first blessing of the kingdom of grace is justification. And it's the kind of thing that could keep us here for many weeks, and I've only got a few minutes to cover it, but I must say something about it. The first thing that God ever does for you when you come to Jesus Christ is he gives you a covering righteousness. He gives you something which covers you over. It forgives you all your sins. But not only does it forgive you all your sins, it declares that you are as righteous in the eyes of God as Jesus. You are in Christ. And when the Father looks at you, he looks at you as covered, as it were, by the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it would be nice for me to dwell upon that for many, many minutes, but I don't have much time. But what I want to do in these few moments is to underline the importance of it, the most foundational blessing of the Christian life. The starting point of everything is that you are accepted by God, that you have a covering righteousness. You see, when you're relating to God, there's a kind of preliminary question. Before you can pray to God, before you can ask for forgiveness, before you can ask God to work in your life, before you can ask the Lord to meet your needs, before you can ask the Lord to, as it were, patch up your problems and deal with your life, before you can relate to God and ask for any blessings from him, there's a preliminary question. And the preliminary question is, why should God listen to you? I mean, you're a sinner. Why should God take any notice whatsoever of you? Before you can come to the Lord, the first question is there any reason why God should accept you? Is there any reason why you could even start? And often when you're trying to pray, that question pops up in your heart. As you begin to pray, you feel bad. Or the devil accuses you. And you think, oh no, I don't think I can pray this way. And you're condemning yourself. And you can't pray with any kind of power because you feel ashamed. You've got a conscience. And as you try to pray, you remember all the things you shouldn't have done or all the things you should have done but didn't. And you feel guilty. You feel ashamed. The real problem is the starting point. How can you even start? How can you even come into the presence of God at all? Why should God take any notice of you? The most foundational question there ever is when you're trying to relate to God is, why should God in any way whatsoever accept you? And how can he? How can he? He hates sin so much and you're a sinner. How can one who hates sin so much like you, who is such a sinner? How can you even begin? And the Bible starts there. And the most foundational blessing of the Christian life is that when you come to Jesus, you are given Jesus' righteousness. It's not your righteousness. It's a covering righteousness. It's his righteousness. It's not being born again. You're not accepted by God because you're born again. Because your life as someone newborn goes up and down. You've still got weaknesses and sins. You still can't deserve to stand before God. It's not your righteousness. It's not even God's working his righteousness in you, in your lifestyle. It's not anything of you whatsoever. In fact, it doesn't take place in you. Justification does not take place in you. It takes place in heaven. It takes place in the courtroom of God. God, in the as the heavenly judge, declares in his courtroom, I declare that person is righteous in Jesus Christ. It doesn't even take place in you at all. It's not the same as forgiveness. That's why you can't lose it. You can lose forgiveness. God can say, I'm not pleased with you at the moment. If you don't forgive other people, God won't forgive you. You can lose the sense of God's forgiving you. You can't lose justification. Justification is not forgiveness. Justification is a status. It's like a change of citizenship. You go from one country and you're given a passport. You belong to a new country. You can't lose it. And no matter what you do, it's yours. You're a citizen of that country. And you're given a status, a passport, a citizenship, a declaration that you are righteous in the eyes of God. It's the righteousness of Jesus. It's based upon the cross. It's because Jesus has paid the price for your sins. He's been punished for you. The reason why you don't have to be punished is because somebody else has been punished for you. It's not a fiction. It's not God pretending that you're righteous. No, you are righteous. The reason why you are righteous is because you're in Christ. You're in Christ, and Christ is righteous. It's not God pretending anything or pretending that you're righteous. You are in Christ. You belong to Jesus, and therefore Jesus, he covers you. God views you as righteous for Jesus' sake. You're not pretending. Jesus is your righteousness. And incidentally, one day you will actually be righteous without sin in yourself. One day, in the heavenly glory, you will not have the slightest bit of sin in you anyway. God says, I might as well treat you that way now. I'll view you now in terms of what you will be one day. That's what you will actually be there one day, so God starts treating you that way straight away, in Christ. You're righteous in Christ. Well, I could argue all that out in great detail, but I won't do so. It's received by faith. You trust in Jesus. Faith only. You don't need anything except trusting Jesus. You trust in Jesus, and he's given to you as your righteousness. When you pray that way, that's how you pray. And you come to the Lord, you say, well, Lord, I'm not praying because of how good I am. I'm not very good anyway. I'm not coming in my name. I'm coming in the name of Jesus. I don't know about you, but I often tell the Lord that. Lord, I'm really not coming in the name of me. I'm coming in the name of Jesus. Don't look at me. Please look at Jesus. You're coming in the name of Jesus. And it's his righteousness that enables you. It's his obedience. The obedience of the one man declares many righteous. Puts them in the category of the righteous, as that phrase means. But there are one or two things I do want to deal with, because this is a very vulnerable doctrine. It is something which is very, very easily lost. We find it hard to believe that we are saved by doing nothing. Did you know that? We're saved by doing nothing. To him who does nothing, Romans chapter 4, verse 5. To him who does nothing, but believes in God who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. You are ungodly, you do nothing. You don't even try to stop, you don't even try to not be ungodly. You do nothing for the moment, and you believe in Jesus, and although you are ungodly and wicked, and you're not doing anything at all to do anything about it, because you're putting your faith in Jesus, you are reckoned to be righteous. That's the most scandalous thing that anybody ever wrote. I mean, that's quite disgusting. How can God receive us when we are so wicked and sinful and we don't do anything about it? I mean, that's shocking, scandalous doctrine, is it not? But it is the doctrine. It is the teaching. No other faith or ideology anywhere in the world teaches it apart from the Christian gospel. We are the only people in the world that believe you are saved by doing nothing, but by believing in Jesus, who does nothing. That's why there can be immediate and total assurance. How long does it take to do nothing? Not taking any time at all. That's why it can't be lost. How can you lose nothing? Is nothing to be lost? How can you lose nothing? That's why there's total assurance, absolute assurance. That's why Hebrews 11:1 can say faith is assurance. The very moment you see that, you're assured. It's immediate assurance. Faith is assurance according to Scripture. That's why it can't be lost. You can't lose something which is not there to be lost anyway. You make no contribution. So if you make no contribution to be saved, then how can you lose it? You didn't make any contribution anyway. That's why faith is so secure. But here's a question that I want us to think about, and this is maybe a bit new to you. Supposing that you don't believe this, but you do believe the Bible. Supposing you're a Roman Catholic. Roman Catholics reckon they believe in the Bible. They believe the Bible is the inspired word of God. But they don't believe in justification by faith only in Jesus. You have to go to Mass and all these things. You have to do good works and prepare yourself for grace and go to the priest and do all sorts of things. They don't believe in assurance. In Roman Catholic thinking, assurance is sin. If you claim to be sure of your salvation, it's a sin. You shouldn't make that claim. You don't know till you finally get a judgment day and God says, yeah, I think you'll get through. In Roman Catholic theology, assurance is a sin. In Puritan theology, assurance is a duty. You work at getting to be sure you're saved. It's a duty. Roman Catholic theology, assurance is a sin. In Puritan theology, assurance was a duty. In New Testament theology, assurance is a fact. The very second you put yourself in Jesus, you're sure. Nobody in the New Testament is going around saying, I hope I might get to heaven. I'm trying to prove whether I'm saved. No Christian in the New Testament is doing that. These Christians, they rejoice with joy unspeakable. Paul had never been to Rome, but he can say to them, you're not going back to bondage. You've received the spirit of adoption in whom you cry, Abba, Father. The spirit witnesses with our spirits that we are the children of God. He knows all that. He's never been to Rome. If he's never been to Rome, how does he know all that? Because it's true of every Christian. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit. Every Christian who's at all logical and worked out his faith in any way whatsoever is rejoicing. He's got the spirit of adoption. Spirit witnesses with his spirit. If he's not like that, then he's an abnormal Christian. He's out of the norm if he's not rejoicing in assurance of salvation. Paul takes it for granted that every Christian in Rome is rejoicing with joy unspeakable. But if you don't believe all of that, but you do believe in the New Testament, how do you get round the New Testament? I want to camouflage it in this way this morning. What do you do with Romans if you don't believe in assurance? What do you do with Galatians if you don't believe in assurance? How do you sort of get round it? Well, this is the way in which it's done. When people do not believe this, this is the way they get round the scriptures. They say something like this, and you can find this in Cardinal Eck, the enemy of Luther in the 16th century. What somebody like Cardinal Eck will say is something like this. He'll say, well, no, all this being saved without the law, it doesn't mean being saved without good works. No, you have to do good works to get saved. It doesn't mean being saved without good works. When Paul says you're saved without the law, he's talking about Jewish ceremonies. He means you don't have to be circumcised, you don't have to keep the food laws, and you don't have to keep the Sabbath. You're saved without the law. But what Paul means when he says without the law is you don't have to have all these Jewish things. You still need to live the good life, and you still need to be saved by the law, really, only you don't need these Jewish things. That is the common way for 1,000 years. That is the common way in which people who do not believe in the gospel get round the teaching of the Apostle Paul. Are you following me? That's how they will interpret Paul to get rid of the idea that we're just saved by grace. So that was what was said at the Reformation. When people like Luther said, no, we just are saved by putting our faith in Jesus. The Roman Catholic guys and Cardinal Eck, and most of them didn't even reply, but those who tried to reply, their reply would be, yeah, but Luther, you've not got it right. It's true we're saved by faith, but we're also saved by love and by kindness and by mercy and keeping the law and the Ten Commandments and going to Mass and getting our sins forgiven by the priest. And it's not faith only, it's all these other things. And all that Paul means when he says we're not saved by the law is you don't have to be a Jew. You don't have to be circumcised or keep the Sabbath. You're saved without the Jewish system, and you live a good life, and your works, as it were, please God, and grace prepares you. There's preparation for grace by your good works, and eventually God justifies you. And justification is not a declaration. It's just God, as it were, giving you a new life, making you a good person. You're a good person now, and God will accept you. You're accepted by God because of how good you are. That's the opposite teaching to the one I'm giving. Are you with me, or have I lost you? This is how you sort of get round it. And this is what you've got to watch for. And the reason why I'm saying that is because it's very much in the air at the moment. I'll tell you why in a second. Justification is very easily lost. Very easy. Someone say, "Now, how can you say we just saved by believing in Jesus?" You know, it's shocking. You know, surely you've got to live the good life. It's very easy to be attacked, and it's very easy to bring the law back. Remember, this is Galatians. See, Paul had gone to Galatia. He simply placarded Jesus. Romans chapter 3. How can you go back to the law? How can you reject Jesus, who was held up, placarded in front of you? I held him up high, and you could see Jesus, and you entered into great blessing. How can you go back from that? But they had gone back from that, and Judaizers came in from Rome, from Jerusalem, and said, "No, how can you listen to man Paul? You know this man Paul. It's shocking that he should preach this way. You don't need the law. Of course you need the law." And the Galatians said, "Yeah, maybe we're right. Maybe Paul's gospel's too easy. Maybe to live a godly life, maybe we do need this law." And they began to listen to the Judaizers, and Paul has to fight back and argue and write Galatians to them and get them back to believing in the gospel again. Now, the reason why I especially mention this at the moment is because justification is very severely being lost at the moment. And it all goes back to something that happened in 1961. In 1961, a man by the name of Christar Stendahl, who was Swedish, he was a Scandinavian guy from Norway or somewhere, and Christar Stendahl wrote an article, it was a lecture, it became an article, which he entitled "The Apostle Paul and the Introspective Conscience of the West." The Apostle Paul and the Introspective Conscience of the West. And he gave that lecture at something like the Society for New Testament Studies or something like that. And he produced a kind of argument that went like this. He said, all this talk about sin and justification and Luther, he was very against Luther, this Lutheranism, he would say. It's all sort of wrong because these people, they've got this kind of introspective conscience. They're always worrying about their sins, and Augustine and Luther, they were so concerned about how sinful they were. The trouble is they had an introspective conscience. They're worried about how sinful they are. And if only they weren't so introspective and worried about their sinfulness, we wouldn't have all these problems. The reason why they're in such despair and Luther struggles and Augustine struggles is because of this introspective conscience. And it's got into the West because of Western Christianity. It's the introspective conscience of the West. Now, says Stendhal, we've got to get rid of all of this. Paul's problem is not introspective conscience. That's not his problem at all. Paul's problem is just how can Gentiles get into the church? If believing people have to keep the Mosaic law and Israel's Savior is Jewish and salvation comes to Israel, how can Gentiles come in? How can Gentiles come into a Jewish community? So Paul's real problem is not conscience, but how Gentiles can come into the church. And when Paul says you're not under the law, he just means you don't have to be Jewish. That circumcision and food laws and all these things have been abolished, you just have to come in and God will accept you. And do you see what Christoph Stendhal is doing? He's repeating the old Roman Catholic argument in a new way. It's just the same old argument again, that this law business is just a question of Jewishness and culture. Well, that article of an essay and lecture of Stendhal became powerfully influential in academic New Testament studies. Everybody in the academic world said, yes, this is a revelation. All this Luther stuff is a load of nonsense. Paul's only problem is society and social relationships between the nations. And that became very dominant in the academic world of New Testament studies. Although I need to tell you, none of these people believe in the gospel anyway, and they don't believe in the Bible anyway. Even when they've got to what Paul is saying, that they can agree with him or disagree with him according to the way they feel, that they're not submitting to the Bible. And a lot of the Paul's writings, they don't believe was written by Paul. They wouldn't think that Paul wrote Ephesians. So if you quote a verse like Ephesians 2:10, "By grace are we saved, by faith, not of works," they say, yeah, Paul didn't write that. It's true, but Paul didn't write that bit. So they're only believing in 7 out of Paul's 13 letters. It's very influential among the academic world. It didn't trouble people like us very much. First of all, because we didn't know Christar Stendhal anyway. And it's all taking place in some sort of ultra-refined academic world. Most Christians don't even know anything about it whatsoever, and the pastors don't, and the preachers don't, so it's not touching us. It didn't bother us at all, and it's 50 years old now. Except that over the last 50 years, evangelicals have been sort of rising in academic status. And I could give you the history of it. The evangelicals have slowly got into the academic world, mainly because the destructive world of biblical criticism is self-destructive. It can't produce converts. If you say the Bible is a load of old nonsense, do you produce any converts? I mean, who dedicates their life for believing the Bible is a load of nonsense? What pastor that says God is dead produces devout Christians who serve God? Certain types of Christianity are inherently suicidal. They're committing themselves. I call them self-cannibals. They're sort of eating themselves up. They can't produce converts. They don't have any successors. And if the evangelical world has succeeded in the last 50 years, which it has, you know, you get Time magazine writing big articles, evangelicals dominate America and this kind of thing, which is true. It's not because evangelicals are so marvelous, it's because the rest is so hopeless. It's not because we were so sort of powerful that we sort of won the world, it's that the others had a gospel which was self-destructive, and those people just abandoned the churches in their thousands and left the evangelicals behind. And so 50 years ago, when people like John Robertson, the Bishop of Woolwich, was saying God is dead and he's just the ground of our being and so on, various colleges of Britain took on board that teaching. Those colleges today don't exist. They all died. I mean, you can't teach that God is dead and we're living for him. It's a contradictory message. If you say God is dead, well, how can you serve him? You can't produce any converts. He dies. He commits suicide, theological suicide. And so evangelicals have sort of taken over, but it puts pressure on them to compromise a lot. If you're becoming big guys in the academic world, there's immense pressure to compromise. And you find they're saying, well, maybe Paul didn't write the other five of his epistles. Maybe 1 and 2 Timothy weren't written by Paul. And they're compromising with the academic world and so on. So the world of biblical studies has got a lot of evangelicals in it these days, but they tend to be compromising evangelicals. And so finally, this kind of teaching got into the evangelical world. And there are two men who have been very prominent in that connection. One is Professor James Dunn of Durham in Britain, who was a fellow student of mine. I knew him. I won't say I know him today because I don't. But I knew him when we were both students together in Cambridge. We both had scholarships from Tyndale House, Cambridge. So we saw each other every day. So I know Jimmy Dunn quite well. And the other is Tom Wright, who's also in Durham. He's the Bishop of Durham, the Anglican Bishop of Durham. And those two men, who are known as evangelicals, I'm not saying they are evangelicals, but they're known as evangelicals, and they mix in the evangelical world, have taken up this idea, and they're becoming very popular. And so the doctrine of justification is more threatened at the moment than ever before. And new movements in America are listening to people like James Dunn and Tom Wright very much and thinking, yeah, maybe there's something in it. And they're listening to him. Mainly because these guys have got an evangelical reputation. I won't say that they are evangelicals. Neither of them really believe in personal salvation. If you don't believe in personal salvation, how can you be an evangelical? But they mix in the evangelical world and they belong to evangelical organizations. They're in the Tyndale Fellowship of Biblical Research and so on. They get scholarships to Tyndale House, as I did. And they mix in that kind of world. And so they're listened to and they write in the evangelical dictionaries and so on. But it's a big thing. Now, I could talk for hours on the subject, but I don't want to do that. I want to say one thing. The word justify means justify, and it doesn't mean anything else. The word justify means God declares us righteous. It means nothing else. It doesn't mean keep the law. It doesn't mean join the covenant community, which is the Bishop of Durham's way of getting rid of that word. And the word justify means to declare righteous. It doesn't mean to join a covenant community. You can look up any dictionary, any Greek dictionary in the world, and it will tell you the word justify means to declare righteous, and that it is what it means. There are four ways of showing it. There are four ways of showing, as in the New Testament, the word justify means to declare righteous. Number one is, it is always the opposite of condemnation. Now, you see it here in this passage. Even in Romans 5, you can see justification is the opposite of condemnation. If one man's trespass brings condemnation, what the other man's righteous brings justification. Condemnation and justification are the direct opposite. It is God who justifies, who shall condemn, says another verse in the Bible. The word justify means is the opposite of condemn. What is it? What does the word condemn mean? It doesn't mean to make a person a sinner. It means to declare that a person is a sinner. If I am a judge in a court and I sentence you to say, yes, you are guilty, I'm not making the man a sinner. I am declaring that he is a sinner in my eyes. And similarly, the word justify is not making a person righteous or getting him to keep the law. It is declaring that he is righteous in the eyes of God. It is a declaration. It is not doing something to somebody. It is declaring something about him. It is declaring that a person has the status of righteousness. It is the opposite of condemn. The second way of showing it is in a phrase like justifying God. People justify God. What do we do when we justify God? Are we making God righteous? Are we getting God to keep the law? Are we getting God to join a community? No, when we justify God, we are declaring that God is righteous. That's the meaning of the word. Or when the Bible uses the phrase that a man justifies himself. Remember, Jesus would say to the Pharisees, you're always justifying yourself. What does he mean? Does he mean the Pharisees are making themselves righteous? No, they're claiming that they are righteous. They're declaring that they're right and everybody else is wrong. They're making a declaration about themselves. The fourth way of showing it is the equivalent phrases. When Paul is arguing, he doesn't always use the word justify. He'll use equivalent phrases. And he'll use phrases like this. He'll say, we are reckoned righteous. It's the same thing, only he's using a different phrase. But they're the same phrase. To justify is to reckon a person righteous. Not to make him righteous or get him to keep the law or make him join a covenant community, but to say he is declared or reckoned or counted as righteous in the eyes of God. That is the meaning of the word, and nothing can change that fact. And people who are scholarly and honest admit it. I mean, nowadays there are Roman Catholics who admit the word justify means to declare righteous. That's very un-Catholic, but there are Catholics who, just because of sheer honesty, are acknowledging that that's the way, linguistically, that's the facts of the matter. So, I mustn't go too far into all of this because time will run out, but all I want to say is justify means justify. To him who does nothing, but believes in God who declares righteous, those who in themselves are ungodly, their faith is reckoned as righteous. And we must not lose the doctrine of justification. It is the foundation. I won't say it's the foundation of everything. Luther said justification is the mark of a falling or a standing church. I'm not sure that I agree with him on that. I think there are churches that are quite clueless about justification, yet they're strong churches. I can think of charismatic churches that preach the gospel. They have a strong doctrine of regeneration. They're clueless when it comes to justification. They have no idea of how secure they are in Jesus. But you know, you're secure in Jesus even if you don't know you're secure in Jesus. You're not saved by the doctrine of justification. You're saved by the actuality of justification. God is there for you whether you know it or not. You can still be quite strong in preaching the gospel, even though you don't understand justification. I would think the doctrine of regeneration is more important than the doctrine of justification. It's not the foundation of everything, but it is the foundation of assurance. It is the foundation of liberty. It is the foundation of joy. Nothing else will give you joy than to know how much you're accepted in God. It is what you do when you're a backslider. When you do something you shouldn't do, you tend to say, oh, I'm not Christian at all. You know, maybe I never was saved. I think I've lost my salvation. You're in trouble because you think you've lost everything because you've fallen. No, you have not lost everything because you've fallen. You've lost your joy. You've lost your usefulness. You've lost a bit of your reward, maybe. But you haven't lost your status. Get up and move on with God. It's the doctrine of justification that enables you to recover. When you don't have a doctrine of justification, you feel that maybe you never were saved. And then you try to get born again. Don't ever try to get born again. You can't get born again. You're going to get born again once. You don't lose it. You're saved forever. And when you get born again, the second time doesn't work any better than the first one did. If you have problems when you got born again the first time, you have the same problems when you get born again the second time. Thinking, this time I get really saved. Lord, you know, before, I'm not sure whether I'm saved now. Today, I'm really giving myself to you. You're still going to have the same problems. Even if you get yourself born again, you won't find yourself any different. You never lost your salvation anyway. And you don't recover that way. You don't recover by trying to get saved again. You don't recover by saying, well, you know, this time I'm really going to get saved. No, you recover by realizing that though you moved from God, God did not move from you. And you come back. You know you can come back. You put your faith in Jesus. You may say, well, isn't that dangerous? Can't I exploit that? Well, not if you understand the biblical doctrine of chastening. God doesn't throw you out of the kingdom when you sin, but it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And the Lord will judge his people. And you can lose a lot, even though you're not losing your salvation. If you see the whole fullness, if you see Hebrews, this is why Hebrews is so important. If you see Hebrews, you won't exploit this. You won't misuse it. You'll know you can lose a lot if you get rebellious. But you don't lose your status. It's like a child in a family. When my children were in their teenage years, it was quite difficult for me to let them go. You know, I was here in South Africa, we lived in Johannesburg, and my kids all finished their matric at about 16, they finished a bit early. And my oldest daughter Tina went and lived with a communist family in France when she was 16 years old. I sent her there to learn French. She's fluent in French because I did that. It was quite sort of scary to send my kids off into the blue. And first letter I ever got from, which one was it, from my daughter, she said, Daddy, thank you so much for not bringing me up in Britain. That was her first letter to me. But it was quite difficult for them to face the Western world and be away from the security of home. But I used to say to them, no matter what you do, this place is your home. Whether if you get pregnant next week, it's all right, it's still our daughter. Come back home. You're in trouble, one telephone call, I'll be by your side in 24 hours. I don't think I could say that day. It would take me a week to book the tickets. But in those days, it was possible. One telephone call, and I'll be with you in 24 hours. You're never going to be escaping. You'll be in our family forever. This is home. No matter what you do, it doesn't matter. It's all right. Just phone us, tell us, we'll be there for you. We'll be all right. My kids never needed that. They stood as strong as anything. They never knew. They felt, it's all right. Daddy's right there for us. They felt safe, knowing that nothing could touch their status as an Eton, gave them strength and security. And they lived good lives in Britain. They'd write back and say, well, you know, glad you didn't bring us up here. Terrible place to so glad you didn't make us grow up in this atmosphere, they would say to me. But they did okay. That's what God says to us. God says to us, no matter what you do, I'll never throw you out. No matter what you do, you still are in status righteous. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. You don't even have to think about it. You don't even have to worry about it. You are in Christ. Don't let it cross your mind to think that ever I'll throw you out of my kingdom. I might deal with you. I might have to be tough on you, but I'll never throw you out of the family. That's what God says to us. You are justified. Don't lose that. Don't let any modern clever guy make you lose that. Justification means to be declared righteous. Nothing can change the linguistics. You'll find it in any Greek dictionary you care to look up. You are given a righteous status in Jesus. It will last forever. Grace abounds. No matter what you do, grace abounds. And that status is given for you. Well, that's just the first thing. The second thing that Paul mentions is life. And this is something which you could miss in Paul, because he is very much stressing justification. The reason why he's stressing justification is he's writing to a lot of Jewish guys who are saying, well, how can you receive all these Gentiles? And incidentally, the new perspective, as it's called, the Tom Wright and the Jimmy Dunn line, is, listen carefully, is correct in what it affirms, but in my opinion, mistaken in what it denies. You see, the new perspective says, well, you people, you've not taken notice of the social side. Justification is social. It means you can sit down and have a meal with a Gentile. It means you don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to keep the Sabbath. You are fully accepted. They are affirming, they are saying, the justification is much more social than Luther and co. ever said. In that, they are correct. It is correct that there's much more of a social side in justification than we ever realized. That's true. Where they're mistaken is what not what they're affirming, but what they're denying. They're saying, well, since this is all social, all this Lutheran stuff, that's their phrase, not mine, this Lutheran stuff can go out. We don't believe in all this grace and justification stuff. It's all social. Well, the affirmation is correct, but the denial is mistaken. It is true that there's far more about society and relationships. It's in Galatians where Paul will say there's neither male nor female, Jew nor Gentile, rich or poor. These social consequences that we're saved by having nothing, it brings everybody to an equality. If it was everybody on one level, it has social implications. You meet some guy who's got nothing, but immediately you feel that he is your equal, you're his equal, because you were both saved by doing nothing anyway. It's got social side effects. In all of that, they are correct. But they're not correct when they're saying it's only social. Let's throw out the old gospel. Their mistake is not what they're affirming, but what they're denying. So justification is the first blessing. But the second thing, which, and Paul's emphasizing that in Romans, but from time to time he lets you know, it's there, but you could miss it, that it's not just justification, that the righteous shall live by faith. The righteous comes alive by faith. When you are given a righteousness, the first blessing God ever gives you is life. And that's why if you keep your eyes open, you can miss it. But Paul keeps on saying that when you've put your faith in Jesus, initially you've got this righteousness, but then you come alive. You are born again. Paul doesn't use that phrase. That's John's phrase. It is John who records Jesus as saying, you must be born again. Paul doesn't very often use that phrase. He uses it once. Titus 3:5, the washing of regeneration and renewal. Only time he uses that phrase. But Paul doesn't use the phrase regeneration or being born again, but he does use the idea of being raised in Christ, of being a new creation, and of coming alive. Put your faith in Jesus and you're given justification of life. Justification, which I take to mean justification, which leads to life. Believe in Jesus, and you're not only given a status, you're given a life. And so we are born again. And the life does follow. Grace is not just a status. And this is something which is being lost a little bit, I think, in our circles. We have so emphasized grace over the last 10, 15 years that I think there are people around who think that justification is just a status. You know, you're righteous in God's eyes. You've got this status. You can't lose it. Finish. No, there's another half to it. The other half to it is you are made alive. You are born. There's a power there. When Paul is finished with Romans 5, he moves on to Romans 6. What should we say then? Shall we sin that grace may abound? We've got this status. We can do what we like now. Can we just go on in sin? We've got this grace of God. So why can't we just go on as we are? Can we do that? No. Don't you know those who have been baptized by the power of the Spirit, been put into Christ, have died to sin? There's a power that's taken over. You're not only given a status, you're given a new life, a new entity. There's a power that you didn't have before. Don't think of justification as only a status. It comes with a life, and you can't have the status without the life. You can't have one blessing of Jesus without having every blessing of Jesus. You've got the whole of Jesus. Those who are justified are glorified. You've got everything. You've got glory. You've got the entire kingdom of God. You've got everything in Jesus, including life. God's working in you. He's not going to leave you. He's not going to forsake you. Which does not mean he'll let you do what you like. It means he's there with you, working in you. And you are born again. You're a new person. And so Paul keeps on saying it. Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Since we have now been justified, listen carefully. Since we have now been justified by his blood, not much more shall we be saved from him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to him, to God, by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. We're saved by his life. Since we're reconciled to him, he's put his life into us. And we are going to be rescued by the life of Jesus given to us now that we are reconciled. Are you following me? Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. So, there are ways in which the doctrine of justification can go astray. And we are at a stage, I think, where we need to say this and say it a lot because it's happening a bit in our circles. I think I can think of six ways in which the doctrine of justification can go astray, five or six. One is that we only preach it and we don't preach the new birth. We only tell people, believe in Jesus and you're given a righteous status. That's true, but there's another truth, and the other truth is, believe in Jesus and you are born again. You must be born again. You must have new life put within you. It comes from the same Jesus. The Jesus who gives you a status also gives you a life, and he does so at the same time. There's only one Jesus. Believe in Jesus, you get life, and you get a status. But don't want the status without wanting the life. You say, is it possible? Well, people are so foolish, including me and including you. We're so foolish that sometimes we can want the status, we want forgiveness, we want this security. We're not very bothered about the life. You can't have one. You really can't have one without the other. When you get this status, you get a new life. And if you don't want the new life, you'll find God might do a few things to wake you up and get you a bit hungry. He can deal with you. He knows how to deal with us. When we're rebellious, he knows how to deal with us. So you must be born again. You must have a new nature. The heart of stone is taken away and the heart of flesh is given to you. Don't try to have justification without regeneration. At different times in the church, people stress different things. I said just now that I didn't think Luther was quite right in saying that it's justification which is the mark of a falling or standing church. I would rather say regeneration is the mark of a falling or standing church. What happened with Luther is that he preached justification so much that a few years down the road, people were saying, yeah, we're all justified in Jesus. And he was also dealing with a state church where everybody's claiming to be Christians anyway. And so German pietism arose. And the pietists of Germany that arose about a half a century later were saying, you can't have justification on its own. Let's go back to the Bible. Let's go back to godly living. You can't just live on the presumption that no matter what you do, you're righteous. You need a doctrine of rebirth alongside justification. Billy Graham's book, Peace with God, has a chapter on being born again. It has no chapter on justification. You can read Peace with God by Billy Graham. It doesn't mention justification. You can read Charles Hodge, the great Princeton theologian. You can read Charles Hodge's book, The Way of Salvation. It's all about justification. He doesn't mention you have to be born again. You get one man who only preaches the new birth. You get another man who only preaches justification. You need both. You need status. You need life. You must be born again. You must accept it. You can't have one without the other. So there can be an imbalance. And very often people discover one before the other. Very often people discover the new birth and they don't know about justification. We admire Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones a lot, and I do, and he's my great mentor. But if you read the earliest sermons of Dr. Lloyd-Jones, there's no mention of justification. He was powerfully born again. He met God in a very powerful way, and he knew all about the new birth. He didn't know much about justification. If you read the sermons of Lloyd-Jones, going back to the 1920s and the early 1930s, he never mentioned justification. He discovered it a bit later in life. If you read the early sermons of George Whitefield, the great revivalist of the 18th century, he never mentioned justification to begin with. He got it, of all people, he got it from Wesley. Wesley taught Whitefield justification. He got it from Jonathan Edwards in America, began to preach it. Very often people are born again, and they know they're born again, but they know nothing about their status in Jesus. A discovery is a bit later. We discover life and we meet Jesus and we're saved. We don't always discover justification. And even great men who have been used in revival have often taken a few years before they get to see the cross and why and on what basis we're given this life. They take a bit of time to get there. But we must preach both. And the gospel goes astray if we preach only one. If you only preach the new birth, it will lead into legalism and people trying to be so holy that they know they're saved. If you only preach justification, it will lead into a kind of hyper-grace where you're being careless because you're not attending to the life and the, the energy of the Spirit within you. I said there's about five or six ways. There is a teaching, you won't know about it, I don't think, you needn't bother about it, but there are people who teach eternal justification, that because you're predestined from the foundation of the world, that you've been justified from the foundation of the world. Well, I didn't bother you with it because I don't think anybody in our circle believes that. It comes up a lot in Holland. Dutch Christians often believe in eternal justification. They're reading predestination into justification. But anyway, I didn't bother you with that. There are those who say God can't see any sin in us. We justify, so God can't see any sin in us. That is not true. If you sin, God notes it. Don't think that justification means that God can't see any sin in you. You may say, but justification is being covered with the righteousness of Jesus, so God can't see any sin in us. Well, you can relate to God in two ways at the same time. Your status is there forever, but don't you kid yourself that God does take no notice when you sin. My children are my children are my children. Nothing they can ever do will ever make me deny that they're my children. But if they sin, I notice. It doesn't make me blind to their faults. I don't ignore any mistakes they make. They're all actually, nowadays they tell me what to do. But it didn't mean when they were younger. It didn't mean that I ignored any mistakes they were making, that their status was secure. It doesn't make me blind. I still need to rebuke them and deal with them, talk to them and get them to do things right and so on. It's the same with God. Don't think that because you're covered in Jesus' righteousness that God can't see your sins. That's an error. There's a lot of teaching around at the moment that talks as though covenant blessings are automatic. You're in covenant with God, so all you do is claim them. But that's not quite right. Covenant is oath. And you don't get the blessings of the covenant until God takes the oath. And God says, now I see that you fear me. The covenant blessings which are on offer are obtained. You're given them. They're on offer. The relationship with God is there forever. But if you wish to obtain the blessings, not salvation, but the blessings within salvation, you need to be obedient. The verse that people neglect, and they ought to notice it, and I'm asking you to notice it today, is Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. Where God says to Abraham, walk before me and be perfect. Be blameless. Get every area of your life right. Walk before me and be blameless in order that I may establish. The Greek word there is just the Hebrew word there is just the word give, but it means to give in reality, to get something moving. In order that I may establish my covenant. I won't swear to you and say, now I see that you fear me, I swear, I will bless you. I won't give that to you until you walk before me and get every area of your life right. And I'll test you. I'll say, Abraham, go and offer up your own son. And when you say to me, yeah, Lord, I'll do it, I'll reply, now I know that you fear me. I swear I will bless you. Covenant blessings are on offer, but it's by faith and patience that you inherit the promises. You can't just switch on covenant blessings because you're saved. A lot of teaching about that around at the moment, but it's not true. God may test you and require faith and obedience and persistence before you inherit the blessings that God is wanting to give you. Don't treat the covenant as just automatic and inexorable because you're saved. It's not true. And don't forget Genesis 17:1. And then I'll put it like this. There's a danger right at the moment that justification is swallowing up sanctification. I sometimes get emails that go like this. They say, Pastor Eaton, I really got a problem. My pastor is oppressing me. And I email back and say, tell me what you mean. Well, you know, he keeps on telling me to do things. I've got to pray. I've got to have a morning prayer. I've got to read my Bible. He's oppressing me. He's putting me under law. You know, he keeps on telling me to do things. I've got to read my Bible. I must come to church. If I skip church, I'm sort of backsliding. My pastor's oppressing me. He's putting me back under the law. This is the common phrase at the moment, isn't it? Man, have we got to the point where if anybody ever tells you to do anything, you're under law? Grace is not do what you like. You're free. You don't have to do anything. That's not grace. The grace of God trains us to renounce worldly passion and irreligion and live sober, godly, and upright lives. The grace is not saying, I'm not telling you to do anything. That's not grace. That's carelessness. That's God's neglecting us. God doesn't do that. You see, but when you talk about sanctification, you say, well, you know, you ought to live a godly life. You mustn't do this, and you should do this, and you should pray, and you should be generous to the church. Oh, no, you're putting me under the law. In other words, they're letting justification swallow up sanctification. They're saying, no, I'm righteous in Jesus. You know, I don't need all the things. I don't need to be under the law. Don't tell me to do anything. I'm righteous in Jesus. They're letting justification swallow up sanctification. And any time you talk about sanctification, they say, well, no, you're putting me under the law. Or that they're acting as if grace is sort of being easygoing. You know, don't tell me to do anything. I'm under grace. And the idea is, you know, grace is easy. You know, grace is the opposite of law. Grace means, you know, I'm all right. Don't oppress me. You're even oppressing me. You're really... No. And that's not getting it right. That's letting justification swallow up sanctification. No, the truth of the matter is, justification is the ground of sanctification. Justification is what you stand on in order to grow in grace. Not grow in law, grow in grace. You grow in grace. You work out your salvation. You please God. You may say, well, I'm covered with Jesus' righteousness. No, you have to please the Lord, and you can displease the Lord. You can even get no further. Remember what Paul says in Hebrews 10? Scary phrase. If we sin willfully after if we Christians sin willfully after coming to the knowledge of the truth, he says in Hebrews chapter 10. I'm just trying to find the reference. There no longer remains. Listen to it carefully. There is no further sacrifice for sins. If you sin willfully, you don't lose what you get, but you might not get anything further. There's no further application of the blood of Christ. If we confess our sins, God is faithful. If we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus goes on cleansing. But if we do not walk in the light, the blood of Jesus does not go on cleansing. You won't feel you've got a happy relationship with God. Your sins will still be making you feel guilty. You're not guilty, but you'll be ashamed. You're not being thrown out, but you'll feel bad. Your conscience is still there. And if you do not walk in the light and you sin willfully, the blood of Jesus will have no further application. You will get no further. You'll get stuck where you are, like the Israelites in the wilderness. You won't go back to Egypt, but you won't go on to Canaan either. You'll get stuck in the desert. There's no further application of the blood of Christ. These things are serious. No one believes in justification more than me. No one has preached once saved, always saved more than I have, I don't think. But sometimes at one stage of your life, you're preaching the opposite of what you preached at the beginning of your life. One stage, you're preaching one thing, and all your converts go so extreme, you start now preaching against your converts. You know, you preach them into something, and then you have to sort of pull them back. No, I didn't mean that, and you're pulling them back. And I think that's where we are with grace. I mean, 15 years ago, we were trying to get everybody to believe in grace. And suddenly we convinced everybody. And they all started rejoicing in grace. But now, these same guys that we convinced about grace, they're now saying, no, we can do what you like. Don't oppress me anymore. Don't tell me to do anything. You're oppressing me. No. Grace trains us. Grace disciplines us. And we could spend time on how grace trains us and disciplines us. I've got about 20 points to share with you on how grace trains us, but I think I'll have to stop. Grace trains us by sending trouble upon us. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. That's God's grace. He's purifying you, training you, putting you things will toughen you up, shaping you, chopping things out of your life, getting you to be what you ought to be. But grace trains us by putting us through trials. Grace trains us, sometimes grace trains us by letting us fall into disgrace. Sometimes God disgraces us. I mean, Jesus had to hang naked upon the cross, despising the shame. Sometimes God will do something to us which is so shameful, where nobody understands us. You may get put in a ministry where nobody understands what you're doing. And you have to get to the point where you don't care about what others think of you, as long as you know that God is approving of you. And he can put you into a position of disgrace. You can be falsely accused. I think of times, the time in Westminster Chapel when RT, our friend RT, who we all know and love, was accused of antinomianism. There's no greater holiness teacher in the world than RT. How can he possibly be accused of antinomianism? He is the world's great holiness teacher. He preaches on holiness all the time. Everything he ever preaches about is not being jealous and forgiving everybody and loving all your enemies and finding God's grace and living to the anointing. It's all holiness. He's the world's greatest holiness teacher. How can such a person ever be accused of antinomianism, of carelessness? Just because he teaches we're not under the law. Well, in his life and in many other lives too, you have to get to the point where you don't care. You despise the shame. Who cares what John Piper thinks of me? Who cares what Billy Graham thinks of me? Who cares of what this guy thinks of me? I only care what God thinks of me. You despise the shame. You live for God only. God may disgrace you. Think of Joseph. You know, he's a gifted guy. He has all these dreams and knows the future, and he's going to be the right-hand man in Egypt. And he gets sold as a slave. And he's accused of things with Mrs. Potiphar. And he gets stuck in some prison somewhere. Nobody even, Jacob thinks he's dead. I mean, that's what I call being success when you don't want it. He becomes Pharaoh's right-hand man. That's not what he wanted. What he wanted in life is to have his brothers and Pharaohs bow before him. That's what he said would happen. One day you're going to bow before me. That's what he was living for. He's the big guy in Egypt, but his parents don't even know. His dad doesn't even know. And one day his brothers come along. And he's not allowed, God doesn't allow him immediately to say who he is. And then he has to totally forgive them. He has to say, it's all right, God, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good, it's okay. He has to totally sort of deny himself and do what's right. I mean, God does all these things for us. Don't you know about this? This is the elementary ABC of the Christian life. God puts us through things which disgrace us, things which shock us. We lose things we've wanted so much. Paul says, I suffered the loss of all things. I lost everything. My reputation. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I spoke the Hebrew language in my mother tongue. I was a Pharisee. I was so zealous. I had to suffer the loss of all things that I might know him. And the power of his resurrection. Justification does not swallow up sanctification. Justification does not swallow up chastening. Count it all joy when trials come upon you. If any man wishes to come after me, I think I might preach on this on Sunday morning. If any person wants to come after me, let him deny himself, let him take up his cross, let him allow me to crucify him, and he just accepts that crucifixion experience. Let him take up his cross and let him follow me, and I'll take him to glory. You have to remember those verses too. It's not only there's no condemnation in Christ, it's also let him take up his cross, let him deny himself, let him follow me, let me train him, and I'll take him all the way I'm going. He'll come after me and get to glory where I'm going. That's in the Bible as well. You can't have a one-sided Bible. And that's why we should, and I stop with this, this is why we must expound Scripture. I'm not expounding Scripture much this morning, I'm just summarizing the results. But I have preached through books of the Bible for 40 years or so. I have preached through every book of the Bible. And I'm about to publish it, and it will come to 2.5 million words. So I've done a few things along the way. So when you've preached the Bible, you're entitled to summarize it. But this is why we must expound the Bible. We must expound the Bible because the Bible is a balanced book. If you go through the Bible, you'll come to great verses of assurance. You'll come to great verses of challenge. You'll have things which will excite you and thrill you and move you to the depths of your soul. You'll have other things which shake you and sober you and make you realize that it's through many tribulations that we inherit all the blessings God's got for us. The Bible's a balanced book. And the way to be balanced is to go through the Scriptures. It'll have everything there, all sorts of shapes of descriptions. When you choose your topics, you'll not be balanced. You'll have your favorite subjects, things you're an expert on, things you know nothing about. You'll be choosy in what's in the Scriptures. If you go through the Scriptures, you'll sometimes find yourself preaching on things you don't want to preach on. But there you are. You've come to that verse. What are you going to do about it? Are you going to pretend that verse is not there? You've just come to it, so you've got to do something about it. You'll preach on something you don't even want to preach on. Mind you, that's the one where you have 20 people after the service saying, oh, Pastor, that really helped me this morning. the very one you did not want to preach on, that's the one that helped people the most. Because most of the time you're not preaching on it. No, no, the Bible is a balanced book. Work through it and then draw conclusions. And you will conclude that where sin abounded, grace abounds all the more. And it reigns over you and rules over you and brings you infallibly and without any loss along the way, without final loss along the way, it will bring you to glory. He's bringing many sons to glory. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. Our Father, we thank you for this amazing grace. We often sing these words, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. It is grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will bring me home. It was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Father, we thank you for your amazing grace. I pray for us, for each one of us here this morning, that we may be balanced people, because we go through the whole Bible, the whole scriptures. May we know the wonder and the marvel of grace. May we know the discipline and the challenge and the training of grace as well. Do it for us, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Thank you.